We've been looking at three goals that were introduced to Grace Baptist Church in 2014, and we've already looked at the first two. We are here for the purpose, this won't be a quiz. I thought about a quiz tonight, but this won't be a quiz. We are here, first of all, to exalt the Lord. Everything that we do as a church, every activity that we have, should bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's one of our goals, to exalt the Lord. The second, we're here to edify the saints. We talked about that last time. We use our spiritual gifts that the Lord has given us to build up the faith of others that are in the church. And tonight we'll examine the third. The Lord wants us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. The Great Commission was given to the church. And so the title of the message tonight, we are here as a church to evangelize the lost. Our text is going to be in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41. But giving out the gospel should be one of the greatest burdens that we have, not just as a corporate body, the church, but also as individuals. Do you ever look at faces of people when you're stopped at the light and see them turning? I used to look at them and I thought, I wonder if that person's saved. I wonder, what about that person? And I would think about the destinies of people that I would see faces every day. Today, unfortunately, I look at them and I say, why are they on their cell phone? You know, we need a burden for the lost. And we should be witnessing and feeling, sensing that burden, not just as a church, but as individuals. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, soul winning is the chief business of the Christian minister. Indeed, it should be the main pursuit of every true believer. Let me just say two things about evangelizing before we look at what happened after Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. First, we must remember that evangelism, taking an interest in those souls that are lost, is God's work. Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Isn't it comforting to know that God is the one who is the building project manager of his church? Second, we must also realize the task of telling others the good news was given to the church. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, before the ascension, Jesus said, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The word witness there and all through Scripture is the Greek word martyreo. Are you willing to give your life as a witness for Christ? Matthew 28, 19 and 20 is known as the Great Commission. Back in verse 18 it says, and Jesus came and spake these things unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. As you look at that, most people would look at that and say the primary responsibility, the main verb in that commission is go. But the word go is actually a participle. We would read it, having gone. And then the main verb is means to make disciples. So it's a foregone conclusion that we've already gone into the world. We're here. We're living among people who are lost. And they need to hear the good news of salvation. So having gone, make disciples. Mathetuo is the word. We share the gospel. When a person accepts Christ as their Savior, the Bible teaches that that person should follow the Lord in believer's baptism, first step of obedience in the Christian walk. And in the Bible, baptism always follows salvation. We call it believer's baptism because a person needs to have their faith in Christ before they're baptized. Baptism doesn't make you a believer. It's an act of obedience. Baptism is also an indication or identification with the body of Christ, and that's why we require baptism for church membership, and we'll see that in our text tonight, Acts chapter 2, 37 through 41. Here we'll see how God used Peter's message after Pentecost to bring people to saving faith in Christ, to follow him in believers' baptism and to be added to the church. In this text, there are three points that help us as a church and as individuals to be more effective in giving out the good news, the gospel of Christ. First of all, we must give a clear message that brings people to a point of decision. It's one thing that you need to have in mind as you talk with someone who doesn't know Christ. Many of you will be getting together with family members. Perhaps some of them are lost. You've been praying for them. You might have that opportunity again this week as you meet with them to let them know that you're praying for them, to give a clear presentation of the gospel. So we need to give a clear message that brings people to a point of decision. We see that in the first verse, Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Notice they heard this. Hearing is the first step to understanding the message of salvation, the gospel. What did they hear? Well, let's look back at Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. This is just a portion of his message. He says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth," very clear, who are we talking about? Jesus of Nazareth, "a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs." These people had seen and heard of Christ's miraculous work, "which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." So he's telling them, you all know this, you've seen this, you know Jesus of Nazareth. And then notice what he says in verses 23 and 4. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." He was pretty direct in that message, wasn't he? He called them wicked hands that had slain the Savior. Look down at verse 36, the one right before our text in 37. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ," both Master and Messiah. Well, Peter put it pretty clearly. And I don't think any of the other men that were with him, the apostles, cringed and said, "Oh, don't make it that direct, Peter. Can you back off a little bit? We want to win them to ourselves before we win them to Christ." And people need to hear a clear message. Don't water it down so people won't be offended. We're giving a gospel that starts with the huge truth that we're all sinners, and people don't want to hear that. Let them know, "I was a sinner too. I am a sinner, and the only difference is I've been saved, and I want you to know Christ as well. We're born in sin. The only remedy for that sin is the sacrificial death of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, on Calvary." So be clear. Give a clear message that brings people to a point of decision. God is faithful in revealing his message to man. He's already revealed it to the people to whom you're speaking. He reveals himself through the created universe. Psalm 19 begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech." It is a language that people hear of God's creative power. "And night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." In Romans 1:20, it says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So the revelation of the creation of God shows that he is powerful. And if they respond to that, God gives them more revelation. He revealed himself in creation. He also has revealed himself through his Son. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Again, that creative power, now he's spoken unto us by his Son. He reveals himself in his word. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul is talking to Timothy. He said, "But and as from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So we have the revealed, the revelation of God in the universe, in his Son, in his word. God is faithful in revealing his message to man. There can be no response to the gospel if it is not shared. Romans chapter 10, a passage you all know, but I just want us to think of it again. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he goes into this reasoning. How shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so in the progression, if you take it backwards, God sends someone to tell. They preach. People hear. And as a result of hearing, they believe and they call and are saved. And so there can be no response to the gospel if we don't tell them. If God doesn't send us and we respond to that. Now, we're not talking just about a person that's called to the mission field and sent to the mission field, someone who we think is in full-time Christian work. We're all in full-time Christian work. And God has given us the message to take. So we have to communicate that gospel message. It needs to be heard. I remember my dad telling a man in the church how important it is to witness for Christ. And the man argued, I like to witness with my life instead of with my words. And Dad said, well, how's that going? How many people have come to Christ through the witness of your life and not ever telling them about Christ? And he said, well, none yet. And Dad said, I like my way better. Telling others, it's not always easy, is it? You're on an airplane with somebody. I mean, we don't even like to talk to the person on the airplane. It's when it lands and everybody's safe, well, what's your name? You know, it's just going to be a short time before we get off. It's not easy to talk to people about Christ. Even Paul, whom we think would have no problem boldly speaking the gospel, asked the church at Ephesus to pray for him. Listen to what he asked them in this prayer request, Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. And for me, that utterance might be given unto me, that I'll be able to speak, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul saying, pray that I'll know what to say to people. Pray that I'll have opportunities. Pray that I'll be bold. If he prayed that way, it's no wonder that we're intimidated sometimes by going up to tell someone, just people we don't know, people we see on the street. So there has to be hearing. There has to be conviction. Notice in this context, in the message that Peter was preaching, it says they were pricked in their heart. Now, the word pricked is only here in the New Testament. It's a word it's katanuso, and it means they were cut to the heart. The word means to pierce thoroughly, to sting to the quick. Part of that word, nuso, is used in John 19:34, speaking of one of the soldiers who pierced the side of Jesus with the spear, and out came blood and water. And so that's the idea behind this word, conviction, being pierced in their heart. God is the one who brings conviction. In John 16:7 and 8, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. What's wrong? Sin. What's right? Righteousness. And what are the consequences of doing what's wrong? Judgment. God's Holy Spirit convicts people about their sin. Don't you find that encouraging? When you're talking to someone, it's the Holy Spirit who's working in their hearts. He's the one who brings conviction. I know I've tried at times, but God is the one who's best at it. The Holy Spirit convicts the heart. God's word also brings conviction. It's God's word and work that cuts them. Hebrews 4:12-13. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing. Here's a different word than the one that we saw. This one means to reach through, to penetrate. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Everyone is just, it's just laid out in the open. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So God's Spirit brings conviction. God's word convicts people about their sin. And so as you go and as you share the gospel with others, use the scriptures. Use Bible verses. When they heard, they were convicted in their hearts. So remember, it's God's word that shows people their sin. It's God's Spirit who convicts. Then the questions come up. What shall we do? And when people hear or are convicted, they hear God's word, they're convicted by the Holy Spirit, there will be a response. Here's the response that Peter faced on that day. What shall we do? The jailer asked Paul and Silas from prison, what must I do to be saved? I was on a work crew one time, a painting crew out in California, and we opened our lunch boxes one day, and I sat down, and Ed was sitting across from me, and he asked this question, do you believe that Jesus is coming again? I had talked to him a little bit about who I was and what I believed. But here's a question, and you don't get questions like that every day. And it opened the door for a conversation. A lady who visited our church here one time said, what does it mean to be saved? You think, boy, you're in church. You must have heard this before. But there's the question. And those kinds of doors open up in front of us, and God's at work. So be ready to give out the gospel. Whom did they ask? Peter and the apostles. These men had answers to life's most important question, and they were ready to do the personal work. Are you prepared to help someone who wants to be saved? You ought to have some verses ready. And when you have them, when you get prepared and have the Romans Road or a gospel tract and verses that you know that you can use, the Lord's going to open up opportunities for you to use them. So be prepared. I love Romans chapter 1. I heard this a challenge from this when I was in high school at Tennessee Temple University. One of the coaches opened it up one night, and he said, the three I am's of Paul in Romans chapter 1. And he started at verse 14, and he said, I am debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. And he said, we are in debt to give people the truth. We are in debtor. We are debtors to give the gospel out. And then in verse 15, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Paul was in debt. He sensed that urgency, that need. He also said, I am ready to preach the gospel in Rome. And then he said in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We must not be ashamed. We must be ready. We must sense that urgency. So, number one, we must give a clear message that brings people to a point of decision. Point number two, we must be able to tell them about the greatest hope for their greatest need. Verses 38 and 39, Acts chapter 2. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So there is, in sharing the gospel, there is the danger when someone says, what must I do to be saved? Or what shall we now do? There is a danger of not answering that question correctly. Some will think that salvation is earned by good works, and you've got to disavow them of that thought. Others might think that salvation is somehow offered by the church. Still others may say salvation comes by self-sacrifice. The bridge track that is in the lobby has pictures of a person trying to get over a chasm to eternal life on a bridge. But before that bridge is shown in the pictures, there's a person that's standing on the one edge, and he tries good works, and he tries religion and money and morality, and none of them get him over the gap because of his sinful condition to eternal life. And when you turn the page, it shows the cross. Christ's substitutionary death on the cross is our only hope. What a simple but accurate picture to show people that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Yet when I've gone through that track and explained the gospel to some people, I've still had them go back to our first conversation, and they start talking about their religious background and their own goodness, and they've just seen it on the track. It's only through Christ's work. Acts 4:12 says, Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. There's also danger in being sidetracked in ministries. Some churches have become social clubs instead of lighthouses. I've shared this before, but I'm challenged every time that I read this analogy called the parable of the life-saving station. Kent Hughes uses it in his commentary on the book of Ephesians. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat. But the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves, they went out day or night tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little station, so that it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding areas wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought. New crews were trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the new members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and so poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in an enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they redecorated it beautifully and furnished it as a sort of club. Less of the members were now interested in going to the sea on life-saving missions. So they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The mission of life-saving was still given lip service, but most were too busy or lacked the necessary commitment to take part in the life-saving activities personally. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick. Some had skin of a different color. Some spoke a strange language, and the beautiful new club was considerably messed up. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where victims of shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal pattern of the club. But some members insisted that life-saving was their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save the life of all various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. They did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. They evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. If you visit the seacoast today, you'll find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, but sadly, most of the people are not rescued. That's a very pointed analogy, isn't it? We're not to be caught up with social outreach that ignores the real need of giving out the gospel. It's a simple message to deliver, and each of us are called to deliver it. The only hope for man's greatest need is salvation by faith in Christ. We come to verse 38, Acts 2. When did Peter tell them they needed, or what did he tell them they needed to do? He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Repentance. Repentance is a change of mind about something. The word is used in Matthew 21 when the man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Go work a day in my vineyard." And he said, "I won't." But afterward, he repented and went. So repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of direction. It's a change of heart. And then baptism. Repent and be baptized. Baptism, as I said, always follows the outward testimony of salvation. Acts 2:38 is not teaching that a person must be saved to be, or baptized to be saved, known as baptismal regeneration. We've mentioned this before. I mentioned on this particular verse that verbs in Greek have a person, a number, and a tense. And in this verse, repent is in the second person plural. Ye is the old English word for a plural, you. Okay, you all, we'd say in the South. Repent. Okay, so you all repent. And then be baptized is in the first person singular. You all need to repent and be saved. And when you are, individually, you need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. So they're not connected in this verse. You don't have salvation based on baptism. It's a result of salvation. So the verse can't be teaching that baptism is necessary. That would make salvation something based on something that we do. And Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. The verse does teach that baptism is an important part of obedience. Homer Kent, a great commentator, says the New Testament always assumes that a true Christian will obey the Lord and be baptized. So repentance, baptism, and then notice the reception of the Holy Spirit. This is a decisive repentance, turning to God from sin. There's an outward testimony of salvation by believer's baptism. And finally, there is a seal of salvation, the reception of the Holy Spirit, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You receive the Holy Spirit, who is the seal of your redemption. That word is used in Ephesians 1:13, and Paul says, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So the Holy Spirit is the one who seals your salvation, who gives you that assurance. So the only hope of man's greatest need is salvation by faith in Christ. And the greatest hope for the greatest need is universal in its application. Verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord your God shall call. So you and your children would be the Jews, the Jewish crowd that Peter's preaching to. They were the ones who were hearing that sermon. They were the ones in Jerusalem at this time of Passover. And then all that are afar off, that would refer to the Gentiles. And then as many as our Lord God shall call. God calls man to be saved. Matthew 9:13, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's patiently waiting for you to respond to his call today. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you must call on the Lord to be saved. Romans 10:13 tells us, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The answer to man's greatest need is still salvation through Jesus Christ. Last, and we'll go quickly, we must depend on God to add souls to his church. Verses 40 and 41. Here we have Peter's invitation. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Many other words. When God is working in a service, I'm sure you've been there where you think, boy, I just looked at the time when he said, we'll go quickly through this, and it seemed like we just started. The time just seems to stand still. It doesn't matter anymore. So when God's working in the service, it never seems too long. Notice, what were these words? They were words of testimony. With many other words did he testify. That's dia martireo, a serious charge. Paul uses it three times in his pastoral epistles, and each time it's translated with the word charge. So he did testify, he did charge them. They were also words of exhortation. Here, parakaleo, they're words that call one to one side, a compassionate call. He encouraged them with exhorting them to make a decision. And then he says, save yourselves. These are words of salvation. Now, we know God does the saving. You don't look at that and say, save yourselves. Okay, I must have to do it. But every individual has to respond to the invitation. God has done the work. And so we respond by believing, by accepting his payment. And then notice he says, from this untoward generation. Untoward means, it's a Greek word skolios. It means crooked, like scoliosis, bent. A crooked generation has a very difficult time measuring truth. Their ruler is crooked. And they hold it up and they say, this looks straight to me. Okay, so that's the kind of generation that Paul was living in and we're living in. We don't measure the morality of what's right and what's wrong by the world's standard. They're in error. Many other words, Peter's invitation, people's response to that invitation is seen in verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. The order is important. They received the word. That's salvation. They were then baptized and then added to the church membership. The reception of the word, they gladly received the word. Isn't it wonderful to hear a song like Rejoice Ye Pure in Heart? It's wonderful to rejoice in what God has given to us in his word. The salvation is something that's joyful. The certainty of heaven can be yours. Your sins are forgiven. What a joyful thing. The reception of the word, the obedience in baptism, the addition to the church. Unto them, it says, the ones who believed in Jerusalem. Homer Kent writes here, this whole paragraph, verses 41 to 47, emphasizes the visible relationships of the believers. Hence, were added should be understood of their addition to the group of Christians, not of their mystical addition to the Lord. That's a strong case for a membership for a church. These people, these 3,000, were added to the church, the local church in Jerusalem, not just added to the body of Christ, the universal church, but added to a local church. How many? 3,000 souls. What a great beginning to a church. Grace Baptist Church and each of her members should be involved in evangelizing a lost world. Let's give a clear message that brings people to a point of decision. Let's tell them about the greatest hope for their greatest need. Let's not forget to depend on God to add souls to His church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us by looking at your word, by opening our minds to it and our hearts to it, that your spirit will be able to convict us and help us to be better at witnessing, at evangelizing, at taking the gospel to a lost and dying world. And so I pray that tonight each believer here will commit to being more faithful in the way we witness. I pray that you'll give us boldness, as Paul prayed for, and help us to have the opportunity even this week to tell someone about Christ. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.